Copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, 4th chapter. We'll give our attention to verses 27 to 42 this morning. The Gospel of John, the 4th chapter, we'll begin reading at verse 27, we'll read to verse 42. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." And so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word on this, his holy day. This morning we come to the final movement in our Lord's interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. By way of reminder, the disciples had just returned from going out to buy some food after a bit of traveling. When they returned, they saw Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, and they were wondering why he would be talking to her. And you'll recall how in times previous I explained to you that it was common back then for the rabbis to shy away. They would not talk with women publicly. It was something that the rabbis taught and practiced. But more than that, they were likely shocked by the fact that Jesus wasn't just talking with a woman, but he was talking with a Samaritan woman. And so they marveled. But we're told they didn't say anything to Jesus about this matter. No doubt what Jesus was doing went totally against the grain of the customs of his day. But he would not allow the customs and traditions of men to keep him from doing what the Father sent him to do, which was to seek and to save that which was lost. As mentioned previously, Jesus came to Samaria for this very purpose that we see here in this account. He had a divine appointment with this woman, and nothing, not custom or tradition, or even his exhaustion, weariness from his travels, nor hunger and thirst, was going to prevent him from saving this woman who was precious in his sight. Well, as soon as the disciples came back, the woman left her water pot there and right there at the well, and she went her way into the city, testifying of Jesus and openly confessing her sins and inviting others to come and to meet Jesus themselves. This, indeed, is the evidence of a transformed life. This woman was given the living water that Jesus offers. And upon drinking from that eternal well, the eternal spring of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, she was transformed. Prior to her conversion, this woman was so ashamed of her immorality, so ashamed of her wicked lifestyle, that she would purposely go to the well at the hottest time of the day when she knew nobody else would be around. But after coming to Jesus, everything changes, and she all of a sudden becomes zealous in her desire to be around others that she might witness to them of the grace and love of the Redeemer. Now, she not only goes to where the people are, but she also then boldly confesses her sin. She boldly testifies that she has met the Messiah and that he has saved her despite her former wicked lifestyle. She testifies that he had told her all the things that she had done, and by this she meant that he knew all about her immoral life. You see, if Jesus knew all these things about her and he still saved her, it no longer bothered her, right? No longer bothered her to talk about the life that she once lived, because she was now a new person whom Jesus had washed and cleansed from all her unrighteousness. And so as a new creature in Christ, she can now speak of who she used to be in light of who she now is by the grace of our blessed Redeemer. This is the mark of a person who has been truly converted. Instead of covering or hiding over our sin, as is typical of us by our sinful nature, we who have been saved ought to readily and even publicly admit our sin. Not that we might glory in our wretched past, but that we might testify to others of the fact that Jesus saves sinners. Everybody is a sinner. So when we admit that we are too, that we are included in this group of sinners, and that Jesus saves sinners like us, we then offer hope to others who are still in their sins of the potential to be saved, of the love of God to be taken out of the darkness and brought into his marvelous light. Now, you'll notice the two elements to this woman's witness. First, she told people what she knew about Jesus. That's the first thing that comes out of her mouth. And then secondly, she invited them to come and to see him for themselves. Right? This is very much the kind of thing we've already seen throughout the gospel thus far. You recall at the various times we've seen people say, including Jesus himself said this, come and see. It's been a phrase that we've seen up through these first four chapters of the text, the Gospel of John. Come and see. Andrew said to Simon, we have found the Messiah. What did he do? He brought him to Jesus. Philip told Nathanael, come and see Jesus. And folks, you might not be the most outgoing person. You might be shy. You might not be very comfortable getting into theological discussions with people. But every one of us can at least tell people that we know Jesus. And we can at least invite people to come and to see for themselves this Jesus whom you love, this Jesus who is your Redeemer. Many people, you'll think in times past, and even perhaps people here in this assembly this morning, people who have come to Christ simply by being invited to come and see Jesus, to come to worship and to hear his word proclaimed. God does it. God is pleased to use this ordinary means. This means that seems foolish in the eyes of the world. This is the means that he has chosen to use to bring people to himself. You notice also how the woman left her water pot behind. She was so excited about meeting her Savior She was so filled with the living water of the Holy Spirit that her concern about the regular drinking water was laid aside. Her physical thirst could wait. She had tasted that living water, and she was compelled to go out and invite others to also drink from that same well of life that she had just drunk from. No doubt, it is a wonderful thing to witness the zeal of believers when they first come to know the Lord Jesus. So often, when people first come to Christ, all they want to talk about is the Savior. You can't hardly keep Jesus out of a conversation with them. Perhaps you were like that when you first came to Christ. But let me ask you a question this morning. Have we lost that zeal for Jesus we once had? And if so, what was it that took that zeal away? Perhaps we learned that hard lesson that zeal without knowledge is unbecoming. And that certainly is true. But surely most of us have grown in knowledge since the time we first believed, right? So where is our zeal? Zeal for the Lord with knowledge is a wonderful thing. And we do well then to pray for the Lord to give us that zeal for Him and for His house, even as our Savior had. Being zealous for the Lord and His work is something to be admired when we see it in others. But when the world sees such zeal within the church, they chalk it up to it being really something that religious fanatics do. Religious fanatics do these sorts of things, and they do them because they're just too ignorant to know any better. But the funny thing is, the world admires people with zeal for almost anything in this life, except for Christ. If you're zealous for sports, you'll be praised. I heard them talking about the Pens just this week, how great the fans are that are willing to sit out there and watch the game on the big screen, the Lemieux screen. Those people are great fans. Those are the diehard fans. Well, they're praised for being fans. This is the kind of praise the world gives. If you're zealous for academics, you'll be praised. If you're zealous for sex, for drugs, for music, you're a star in the eyes of the world. Even if you're zealous for false religion, you'll be praised for your spirituality. But if you're zealous for Jesus, then you're a freak. Right? But nevertheless, if we are in Christ, let us be zealous for Him. And let us count it a great privilege to be ridiculed for the cause of Christ, since we know that the true reason they mock us, if they mock us, is because we follow the Savior. It's because we follow Jesus. It's because we're associated with the Redeemer. And that's worth being ridiculed over, because in that way we associate with Him. We have fellowship with Him in His sufferings. Right? Jesus is the one they despise, and the reason they don't like us is because we follow Him, and the reason they don't like us is because in us and through us Christ lives, and it bothers their conscience when they're around people who love Jesus, because they're reminded of their need for Him and of their hatred for Him and their unwillingness to come that they might be saved. Well, after talking with the woman about living water, Jesus then begins talking with the disciples about food. Food and water from above. When the disciples returned with the food that they had bought, they urged Jesus to eat. They knew He had been wearied from the travels and that He was hungry and that He was thirsty. So in their love and concern for the rabbi, they encouraged Him to eat the food that they had bought. Jesus tells them, though, He says, "I have food to eat which you do not know." And so following suit, just like we saw with Nicodemus and also like we saw with the Samaritan woman, the disciples also end up taking Jesus literally here, right? They don't really understand what He is saying. And so they begin wondering, What? Well, what did we go to the village for to get food? You already had food. Why didn't you tell us? You know, what's going on here? And so just like in the previous conversations, Jesus sits there and he patiently explains to them what he meant. And so he said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now, in order for us to fully appreciate the situation, we need to keep in mind the fact that Jesus was wearied and hungry from traveling. He was thirsty, and we have not read yet of at any point in this text that he had finally gotten that drink that he had asked for. And it's very likely that, you know, everything's taking a toll on him physically. He's hungry, he's thirsty, he's tired. But you'll notice his response here. He's not concerned at this point. He's not concerned with common food and common water. He's preoccupied with the food and water from above. He just finished ministering to a woman, resurrecting her from the dead, spiritually speaking. And his mind is now focused on the fruit that will come about as a result of her witness to her fellow countrymen. He's already thinking ahead. Jesus' anticipation of the ministry that he was about to engage in with the others who would come to him through her witness had his full and undivided attention. He wasn't concerned with his physical needs at the moment. He was concerned with the work that the Father had given him to do. Have you ever been so into something that you just couldn't stop to eat and drink? I know there have been times that I've been working on my boat or working on a project around the house, and Julie will tell me, "Hey, dinner's ready." And it's almost like I don't hear it. I'm so into what I am doing that I don't stop to eat or drink. So into the task at hand that even though you might be hungry and thirsty, you don't stop. Have you ever experienced something like that? Or perhaps you were doing something fun, or maybe something just really interesting. Perhaps you get that way when you're involved with your hobby. Well, for Jesus, he was so absorbed with the mission that he had been given by his Father that his work could be called his food. In this way, we see a wonderful example of our Savior fulfilling what we are taught in that passage we read earlier in the service from Deuteronomy 8, the third verse, where God teaches us that man shall not live by bread alone, but that man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, Job could be said to be one of the most holiest men of the Older Testament scriptures. It's interesting that the scriptures record him saying that he treasured God's word more than his necessary food. Job 23:12. But look at Jesus. Look at Jesus, and we find him going further than what Job said. Jesus says the same thing, not only though of God's word, but also of his work. Right? Jesus sees the word and the work of his Father as the essence of his life. The whole reason he came to earth was to do the will of God and to finish the work he gave him to do. Now, we do well to note something about this food which Jesus is referring to. First of all, notice that he says his food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, in the prologue of this gospel, we've already seen that Jesus was sent from heaven to earth, right? And here, Jesus tells us plainly that he had been sent by God, who is in heaven, to come down here to finish his work. This is a reference to what we refer to in theological terms as the covenant of redemption, or the Council of Peace, as it's sometimes called. You see, Jesus came to earth with a purpose. He didn't come to simply visit or to simply explore his creation. He came to earth because he was sent with a mission from the Father. He came to earth in order to accomplish what he had covenanted to do even before the creation of the world. You see, before the creation of the world, there was a covenant among the three persons of the Godhead. The Father covenanted to be with the Son and to grant him success in his work of redemption if he would covenant to carry out that work by becoming a man and fulfilling all that was required of him to redeem a people to himself. And of course, the Holy Spirit's role would be to apply the work of Christ to those whom the Lord would draw. These are the elements of what is referred to as the covenant of redemption. John, in his gospel account, includes a number of references to this covenant throughout his gospel. I'm going to share a few of these with you because they are worth considering. So if you would, you can turn to these passages if you'd like. We're going to be in John. We're going to bounce over to four different passages, beginning with John 6. And we're going to look at verses 38 to 40. And so here we hear the words of Christ, and he says this: "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Turn over a few chapters to John chapter 10. Verses 14 to 18. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father." This is referring to something that was a command he's obeying before he came to earth. John 17, this will be the last chapter we look at here. John 17, verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Bounce down to verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Why is it important for us to know about this eternal covenant that took place even before the world was created? What's so important about this covenant? Well, it's important because it gives us confidence to know that Jesus came here with a purpose. And that because he is God, we know that nothing can get away in the way of him carrying out his glorious purpose. Knowing that Jesus was sent to redeem a people for himself, we know that his coming wasn't just to make salvation a possibility for people. He didn't come simply to make salvation a possibility. Rather, he came to actually accomplish all that was necessary to secure the salvation of his elect. Jesus came to actually and truly accomplish salvation. He came to actually save his people from their sins. Indeed, Jesus was determined to finish the work that he had been given to do by the Father. And so for this reason, Luke records Jesus talking about his death with these words. He says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." And it's at the cross itself where Jesus cries out with that last breath of life, and he says those glorious words, "It is finished." And at that point, he had done all that the Father had commanded him to do. And it was up to the Father then to do what he had covenanted to do, and to raise Jesus up from the dead, to give him that name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And not only that, but the Father would also seat him at the right hand and give him power over all things, that he would rule over all things for the sake of his beloved bride, the church. All these things, indeed, the Father was very pleased to do. And so if you're in Christ this morning, you have been saved because the Father so loved you that he sent his Son from heaven down to earth to live for you, to die for you, to be raised again from the dead for you. And all of this was planned and determined before this world ever even came into existence. This is the mission Jesus was so focused on that he considered it to be his food. And so I ask you this morning, what is it that has your focus these days? Is it doing the will of God? Is that where your passion and your desire in life is? Can we ourselves say that our food is doing the will of God? Can we say, like the psalmist says, that we've sung from this month in Psalm 40, "To do your will, O God, is my delight." Many of us have become satisfied with the junk food of this world. And so many of us are malnourished. And as a result, a number of us might even be depressed because the things we are doing in this life are not fulfilling. Perhaps we've grown accustomed to feasting upon the empty pleasures of the world. Perhaps we've consumed too much of the entertainment and the worldly amusements of this life that we're growing weak and depressed then with our walks with our Savior. If that's the case, we must pray to God. We must ask Him for His grace that we might be weaned from this dreadful diet, and pray that He would give us a heavenly appetite for the things of heaven above, that He might give to us a hunger and thirst that can only be satisfied by doing the will of our Father, that He would indeed work in us that hunger and thirst for righteousness in all the relationships of life. As usual, Calvin has an insightful comment about this very thing. He says that we must not lose the causes of life on account of life itself. We must not lose the causes of life on account of life itself. And what he means is this. He means that the purpose or the goal of living is more than just existing, more than just staying alive. To live is Christ, we are told. And with the psalmist, we confess that the Lord is the strength of our life. If we want to experience the abundant life, we must be about our Father's business. One man put it like this. He says, the purpose of life is more than living till you die. We may eat to live, but we must not live to eat. The Lord's will must be our consuming passion. Now, of course, as has been said before, this doesn't mean that we all need to drop all that we are doing in this life and set out to become missionaries and preachers. That's not the point. God's will can be obeyed and it can be accomplished in all the various spheres of our lives. Are you a wife? Then God's will for you is to be a faithful helpmate to your husband. Are you a mother? Then God's will for you is to care for your children and to raise them in His grace and admonition. Are you a husband? Then love your wife and care for her as you're called to do. Are you a father? Then love your children and train them in righteousness. Are you a son? Are you a daughter? Are you a doctor, a lawyer, a plumber, a clerk, a student, a burger flipper? Are you retired? Then do whatever you do to the glory of God and redeem the time He has given to you on this earth. This is God's will. And we ought to be consumed with it. It ought to be as important to us as eating our food every day. All the while, let us also be mindful and then looking for opportunities to point people to Jesus that they too might know of this food, that they might too also know of this water, this eternal, this life that gives an eternal spring of life, right? That's what we do as the people of God. Let's turn our attention to verses 35 to 39. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, Jesus says, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Well, in these verses, we have what some believe are a couple of common proverbs from back in the day. The first one being, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Whether this was truly a proverb or simply a description of the time of the year they were in, the point that Jesus is making is the same. And his point is that there's typically, under normal circumstances, typically a certain length of time in between the time of sowing and the time of reaping the harvest. But he says that in this case, spiritually speaking, the time of reaping is concurrent or very shortly after the time of sowing. Jesus had just sown seed with the Samaritan woman, and she was quickly bearing fruit from what Jesus had done in her life. And so she, in turn, went out sowing seed almost immediately afterwards, and that field then was ready for reaping already. It was already ready for reaping that quickly. And so Jesus tells his disciples, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white with harvest, or for harvest. And so by harvest, Jesus was referring to the people of Sychar, the people who were on their way to him because of the witness that they had heard from the woman. They were the field Jesus was referring to, and they were the ones who needed to be reaped or brought into the barn house of the Lord. And Jesus' point is that there's an urgency about the work of the kingdom. We can't just sit back thinking that there's plenty of time before we need to get out there and reap the harvest. His point is that in every generation, there's always a harvest ready to be reaped. We just need to have eyes to see and a willingness to do. the work of bringing in the sheaves. You recall the words of our Savior in another place where we read these words in Matthew 9 and verses 36 to 38. Jesus said this, But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. There is much work to be done, folks. There is always much work to be done. Are you willing to serve the Lord in bringing in the harvest? Are you willing to point people to Jesus, to bring them to the fold where they might come to know the Good Shepherd? Let us pray. Let us all pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest so that many might be saved. And when this happens, it doesn't matter if you were the one who sowed or if you were the one who reaped. For both will rejoice that the Lord of the harvest has granted the increase. In this section, Jesus tells us that there will be times when there is little or even no time at all in between the sowing and the reaping. But he doesn't say this in order to say that there's no distinction then between these two periods. That's not his point. In fact, he goes on to say that those two works are quite distinct. He declares one man sows while another man reaps. And no doubt there are different functions in the body of Christ, but the thing is, we're all in this together. We're all co-laboring in the advancement of the kingdom. Bringing in the harvest is a team effort. Some of you will be sowers, others of you will be reapers. Some of you will have said a word about Jesus in season, and immediately you'll see the fruit of conversion. Some will sow the seed, while perhaps others might reap the fruit down the line, right? Some will sow, and they won't even ever see the fruit of it in their own lifetimes here on earth. Consider the many preachers who went to be with the Lord before seeing people come to faith from their ministries. Or the many folks who die having prayed for the salvation of loved ones but never saw them come to Christ in their own lifetime. This brings to mind George Mueller, a faithful Christian known for his work among the orphans. Early in his life, he came to know three men and he started to pray for their salvation regularly. Mueller lived a long time, but when he died, none of them had come to Christ. In his diary, he wrote that he prayed for these three men daily during all those years. Well, in God's grace, all three of those men did eventually come to Christ. Two of them came to faith in their 70s and one in his 80s. And so Mueller sowed the seed for all those years. He sowed the seed by going to the Lord in prayer for the salvation of these men. Yet somebody else reaped the benefit of the harvest. Surely he is now rejoicing in heaven with these three men, along with those who got to partake of the fruit of his labors, the reapers. In our account, Jesus told his disciples that they were getting to reap the harvest that they hadn't sown. And by this, he may have been referring to the fact that maybe John the Baptist and his ministry that was nearby that we read about in Salim and chapter 3, verse 23. He could mean perhaps the seed that was sown even through the word of Moses in the first five books of the Bible that they held to. Or he may have been referring to the woman and the seed that she had sown among her fellow countrymen. But whatever the case may be, his point is that the disciples were reaping the fruit of somebody else's labor. Now, in the world, that would be considered an injustice, right? Or I should say there was a time when in the world something like that might be considered an injustice. I say at some points of time, because people seem all too more comfortable these days reaping the fruit of other people's labors, but that's a sermon for another topic. But nevertheless, in Christ, both the sower and the reaper are working for the same boss. And both rejoice in the harvest, because the harvest ultimately belongs to the Lord. And that is our chief desire. That would be the chief goal, to bring glory to God in bringing in the harvest. Look at verses 39 to 42. We're going to conclude here. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." And so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world." What an amazing ending to this account. Who would have thought that this wretched, immoral woman would have come to faith in Jesus and then have been so used of the Lord to go out and bring so many others to him? Who would have thought? Brothers and sisters, let us learn a lesson from this. Let us be careful to not be biased or prejudicial in determining who we think is fit to hear the gospel, or who we think is fit to speak of Jesus. Last I checked, all of us are sinners. And every person in the world is in need of Jesus. Even the people we think are the least likely to come to Christ are equally as deserving of hearing the gospel as the next person. We simply never know who the Lord will draw to himself. So we ought not to be discriminate in our sharing of his glorious salvation. Who knows whether the Lord has sent other sowers before us and that the time for harvest is at hand and ready for us to reap? Because we don't know, we ought always to be ready to share our Lord with those whom he has providentially placed around us in our day-to-day lives. Keep in mind, it's no accident that we're around these people each and every day. God has placed those people around you providentially. And they need what you have. They need the gospel. They need Jesus. And the amazing thing is that even the most unlikely people can be brought to faith by even the most unlikely witnesses. And that's because the same Lord is behind it all. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verses 4 to 7, Paul tells us that there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So as we conclude, let's be sure to note something very important in all of this. All of these conversions have something in common. They are all based on the words of Christ. Yes, we are told that many believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony, but what was her testimony? Her testimony was centered on this man, the Messiah, who had told her all things. And what did she do? She pointed people to Jesus with her testimony. And she gives them an invitation themselves to go and see him. It's all about Jesus. We also read that many more believed after staying with the Lord a couple of days and hearing his words. This reminds us that the word of Christ is the life-giving word. I've pointed this out before in this series, but it's worth repeating. Folks, what people need is God's Word. They don't need complex philosophical arguments for the existence of God. They don't need more so-called evidences. What they need is the Word of God. Think about how amazing this account is. We've already seen that how even though the Jews saw the miracles of Christ, they didn't come to saving faith. No doubt they marveled at what he was able to do, but they did not truly come to Christ. And we know that by Jesus' own testimony, because he tells us in his own words, he did not entrust himself, or we're given the commentary, he did not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in them. He knew that they had a superficial faith. They did not have true saving faith, and he would not entrust himself to them. But notice what we see here in our account this morning. Totally different picture. While Jesus was with the Samaritans, there is no recorded miracle. Not one recorded miracle. Just the words of Jesus. Just the words of Christ spoken to them. And we read of the effect. Right? They truly believed. They heard the words of Jesus, and they truly believed. All they had were the words of Christ, and that's all it took to draw them to himself. May we be a people who truly believe that God's word is indeed living and active. That we would believe that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that the gospel is indeed the power of salvation to all who will believe. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.